The world is searching for joy. At least that's what Google says. So what do you mean? Well, I Googled the phrase, how can I find joy in life? I Googled that exact phrase. And that exact phrase returned 417 million possible answers. I found websites like pursuitofhappiness.org, actionforhappiness.org. Here's one of my favorites, tinybuddha.com. And even the Huffington Post chimed in as to how we can find joy in our lives. And each one of them had their own take, had their own perspective on how you and I can find joy in life. Now, what my search reveals is this, that there are a lot of people who are looking for joy. But I'm afraid that many of them would fall into the category that Bono of U2 so soulfully laments, that he still hasn't found what he's looking for. I'm afraid many, many people who are looking for joy, they would say, you know what, I agree with that. And we as Christians, we are not immune to this desire to experience joy. After all, think about it. We talk a lot about joy, don't we? We talk about the joy of the Lord is our strength. We talk about joy being part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is made manifest in our lives. At Christmas time, we sing joy to the world, right? The angel comes, he says, behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, or whatever he says there. There's many reasons why we don't experience joy, or we aren't experiencing joy in our lives. First and foremost would be because of sin. Sin robs us of our joy. We cannot experience the joy of the Lord when we are living and acting in ways that are contrary to His will. Fractured relationships rob us of joy. If we're not careful, we will let our particular set of circumstances rob us of joy. And it's very possible that we're looking for joy in all the wrong places. Additionally, if we are not living, now mark this, if we are not living Spirit-filled lives in which the fruit of the Holy Spirit is being manifested through us, guess what? We are not going to be experiencing the joy of the Holy Spirit. Again, joy comes from our obedience in our walk with the Lord. And God, it's obvious to me anyway, that God wants us to experience joy. Believe it or not, God does not want a bunch of pucker-faced Christians walking around representing Him. Right? What kind of a testimony is that? Yeah, I want to be a Christian. You all look like a happy bunch. Not hardly. God has removed all of the obstacles, all the roadblocks that keep us from experiencing true joy. He has given us the resources that we need so that we can experience joy. But the question is, biblically speaking, how can you experience joy? Well, in the passage that we just read, Paul teaches us about joy. Now, he doesn't so much teach us what joy is, but he teaches us perhaps the more important lesson, that is how we can experience this joy. We preachers are good for giving you a lot of definitions, but very few definitions change people's lives. What changes people's lives? Actions, experience. So what Paul does, he says, hey, he introduces the subject of joy, says this is how you can experience it. I mean, joy is really kind of hard to define, isn't it? You know, kind of like the word beautiful. How do you define beauty? Well, you can look at me, but that's beside the point. Just see if you're awake out there. Joy is one of those things that you just know it when you experience it. And so that's what Paul's going to do here in the passage that we've just read this evening. Here's the crux of the matter tonight. Here's Paul's conclusion. Serving produces joy. Serving produces joy. You and I will experience God's joy as we serve others. And one way that everybody in the room can serve others is by praying for them. Have you ever thought about that? Do you consider that when you pray for somebody, you are actually serving them? You're doing them a service. So Paul says, if you want to experience joy, serve. Now, the Apostle Paul was he's a great theologian. He was a prolific author. He wrote much of the New Testament. He was a man, undeniably, that God tremendously gifted. And so there's many titles that we could apply to the Apostle Paul, but I think there's one title above all that Paul would most like to be known by or for, and that would be missionary. Paul was a man who had a heart for Christ, which inevitably leads to having a heart for others. So what we see here tonight, we have a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul. He was a man who had a heart for missions. And the passage that we've just read was written to a group of believers that Paul had reached on one of his missionary journeys. They were the fruit, they were the result of his missionary endeavors. He loved these people, and he desired the very best for these people. And because, now mark this, because he desired the very best for them, guess what he did? He prayed for them. He prayed for them. He wanted the best for them, so he prayed for them. So what we have here in this passage is Paul the missionary praying like a missionary. Now, many times we will pray for the missionary, correct? For instance, you know, we handed out the prayer cards over a space of a few weeks of the military chaplains. Now, I don't know about you all, but I emailed mine and told him that I was praying for him. Well, I was a little bit put off, to be honest with you, that he didn't email me back. I thought, well, come on, dude, you're in the military. What else you got to do? Email me back here in Berea, Kentucky. Well, this week or last week, I got this email back from him, and it was CC'd to probably 60 or 70 people. And he was responding to all of these people who had prayed for him. That was one way to serve him. We prayed for him, and he responded to that. And so when Paul prayed for this group of people here, he was serving them. But when he served them, now here's the kicker. When he served them, he experienced what many people are looking for. He experienced what many people are searching for. He experienced joy. And the Bible is very clear about this. You will never experience joy if you live selfish and self-centered lives. And face it, isn't that what our culture is all about? We want what we want when we want it. And now we're starting to hear this phrase, the heart wants what the heart wants. You know what that is? That is selfishness, that is self-centeredness couched in some kind of romantic love language, I guess. Think about that. The heart wants what the heart wants. Again, who's coming first? Is God's wishes, God's desires coming first? No, it's the wishes of the heart. The heart wants what the heart wants. The joy cannot, will not ever be found in selfishness and self-centeredness. Joy is experienced. Joy becomes real when we turn from self and begin to serve others. And as I've already mentioned, one of the ways that we can serve others is by praying for them. We can serve others by praying for them. But the question then becomes, what should we be praying for? What should we be praying for? Now, let me back up a moment and just say this. We can pray for people, we can serve people that we will never, ever meet on this earth. Now, Paul had reached these people. He wanted to get back to see them. But you know what? Just because we don't meet somebody face to face doesn't mean that we can't pray for them. We can pray for them. We can serve them by praying for them. But what should we be praying for them? Well, let's let the heart of a missionary tell us exactly what we should be praying for. Paul, remember now, Paul loved these people. Paul desired the best for these people. And he prayed specifically for three things. Number one, he prays for growth in their faith. He prays for growth in their love. And thirdly, he prays for growth in holiness. So he prays that their faith would grow, that their love would grow, and that they would ultimately be established in holiness. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul begins verse 9 by telling the believers in Thessalonica how thankful he was for them. And can I tell you this? I'm thankful for you all. I'm thankful for Josh and Alex and Matt and Ben who come here. They get here about 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. Clean up the auditorium. Make sure things are straightened up. I'm thankful for you guys. I'm thankful for those who are down there in the nursery right now, watching over the little ones. For those who teach the Sunday school, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for your faithfulness. So Paul begins verse 9 by telling them just how thankful he is for them. He's thankful for what God had done in their lives. He was thankful that they had been receptive to the message of the gospel. He was thankful that they were living out their faith. He was thankful that their faith was making a difference in their lives. Paul opens the letter, go back to chapter 1, by letting them know that he always gave thanks to God for them. He says that when he prays, he remembers their work of faith. He remembers their labor of love. He remembers their steadfast hope in Jesus Christ. And he knows that their world has been turned upside down because of their faith in Jesus. He says in verse 6, "You received the word in much affliction." They were being persecuted. He knew that new believers are frequently the target of Satan. In verse 5, Paul says, "I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." He loves them. He's concerned for them, so he prays for them. He would love to see them face to face, but until and if that ever happens, he does what he can and he prays for them. But I want you to notice how he prayed for them. He says that he prayed most earnestly for them. Most earnestly. Well, we don't use that phrase very often, do we? If ever. Well, that means that he prayed beyond all measure for them. Means that he prayed to an extraordinary degree for them. Means that he prayed to such a degree that others would see it and consider it to be excessive. That's how much he prayed for them. That's the effort he put into his prayers for them. And he also said, "I prayed this way most earnestly for you, night and day, day and night." Say, was he just continually in prayer? What he's saying there is every time that he went to the Lord in prayer, he remembered them in his prayer. He prayed for them, and he prayed for them most earnestly. In other words, there was great effort in his prayers for them. There was great fervency in his prayers for them. Prayer done properly is hard work. We should be expending energy in prayer. Just think about the amount of focus we really should have in prayer. It's hard to stay focused, isn't it? He prayed for them most earnestly. You say, well, why in the world did he pray for them? I mean, come on. Why would he put so much energy and effort into his praying for these people? You know why? He took spiritual warfare seriously. He understood that all believers have an adversary. And the Bible describes the adversary, Satan, as what? A lion. He's on the prowl. He's seeking any and all that he could devour and destroy if he gets the chance. Paul took that seriously. I'm afraid we don't take that seriously enough. We don't really believe that Satan's out there and that he would destroy us if he got the chance. Say, why do you say that? Because I just look at my own prayer life at times. I see how we pray in different situations, and I'm not so sure that we really believe that. So he prayed for them. So the first lesson I learned from Paul is that praying like a missionary requires an extraordinary degree of effort and fervency. And it's something for us to consider as we spend time in prayer. Do we pray with that same kind of intensity? And how would things change in our church? How would things change in our city? How would things change in our country if we began to pray with this kind of intensity? Good question. All right, praying like a missionary means that we pray that others would grow in faith. That's the first thing that Paul says. He prays for them so that they would grow in faith. Paul desired to see them face to face, so that he could supply what was lacking in their faith. Now, he's not saying that they had an incomplete faith. What he was saying was that there were some things about the Christian faith they were not aware of yet. They didn't understand yet. So he says, I want to come to you. I have this desire to come to you to supply what is lacking in their faith. Really what he's wanting to do was to perfect their faith. He was wanting to give them a more complete understanding of what the Christian faith was all about and about Jesus Christ. When he first came to them, he was only able to spend so much time with them, and he was grateful that when he presented the gospel to them, that they responded to that. And he was grateful that he was able to impart some of the basics of the Christian faith to them, but he didn't have the time to teach them everything that he wanted to teach them. He didn't have time to teach them everything that they really needed to know. So he prays, and he asked God, said, God, if you're willing, would you please allow me to return to them so that I could strengthen their faith? He says, I want to return to them so that I can deepen and develop their faith. And I just have to ask us, are we that concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ that we want to get involved in their lives and help them deepen and develop their faith, to perfect their faith, to give them a more complete understanding of their Christian faith? So Paul understood, now mark this, Paul understood that the Christian faith begins with the understanding of the mind. See that? Paul understood that Christianity was a faith that's built upon objective facts. Christianity is a faith that is built upon objective realities. And he wanted them to understand that. In fact, here's a good verse for you to keep in mind. The Bible tells us to add to our faith knowledge. Knowledge. Add to your faith knowledge. Understand that the Christian faith is not a hope-so faith. It's not just an emotional-based faith. It is a faith based upon facts. He wanted them to understand that. He wanted them to be able to develop that and to grow in that knowledge. So what is faith? Can I back up just a moment? This is something that we need to understand as Christians. Their conversion was just a starting point for Paul. He wanted to see them to come to what? Spiritual maturity. See, this is where we need to have balance between evangelism and discipleship. Yes, we want to win them, but we don't want to leave them where we won them at. We want to bring them to spiritual maturities. But what is faith? Here's another definition of faith for you to consider. Faith is the ability to trust the truth. Faith is the ability to trust the truth. Therefore, in order for Paul to be able to get them to trust the truth, they would have to know the truth. That's why he longed to get back to them so that he could impart what? More truth to them. He wanted to teach them more spiritual truth so that they could trust in that truth. Mark that. If you're struggling to trust God, back up and ask yourself this question: how much do I really know God? And see, the more that I know God, the more I can what? Trust God. And I'm afraid too many pulpits, week after week, month after month, year after year, call people to trust in a God they really don't know. Say, now why would you say something like that? Well, listen. If the message from the pulpit week after week after week is how to keep your kids on your team, or how to have better relationships, or how to get out of debt, listen, I can watch Oprah and Dr. Phil and Susie Orman and learn all those things. I don't need a Bible and I don't need God to learn some of those things, right? So therefore, if that's all I'm ever hearing, how can I grow in my trust of God if I don't really know any more about God? So therefore, Paul wanted to deepen their faith. He wanted to help them to grow in their faith so that they could trust God in their There's another thing that he wanted to do. He wanted to make sure that they could withstand false teaching. Everywhere that Paul went, it seemed like he had no sooner left town than a false teacher showed up. So what happened here in Thessalonica? Well, why did Paul write this letter? Let me refresh your memory. He wrote them this letter because they were afraid they had missed the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Paul writes to them to tell them, no, you haven't missed it. Now, what were they the victims of? They were the victims of what? False teaching. So Paul wants to establish them in the truth so that they would not be victimized by false teaching. And again, we have to constantly be on our guard because there is a lot of false teaching that's going on in the name of Jesus Christ today. And Paul knew that the only defense against false teaching was the truth. Now, can I tell you this? This is not only the prayer of the missionary, this is the prayer of the pastor. I don't want anybody who sits under my preaching to ever be deceived because I failed in teaching them the truth. Which, by the way, I will be held responsible for. Say, why is it that you continually teach from the Bible week after week after week? Because it's all I've got. This is my responsibility. Preach the Word. Not preach my opinion. Not preach from Time Magazine. Not preach from a Sunday School quarterly. Preach the Word. So that's why week after week, you come, I open the Bible, we teach the Word. And can I say this? The Word of God is the fuel of your spiritual growth. The Word of God is the fuel for your spiritual growth. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that's the Word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Listen, if you're not taking in spiritual truth, you're not maturing. You're not growing. And we need to remind ourselves as believers that spiritual growth is a lifelong process. It's a lifelong process. We're constantly learning. We're constantly growing. When God saves you, He does a miraculous work in you. He forgives you. He cleanses you. He justifies you. He begins to sanctify you. But you know what He doesn't do? He doesn't give you complete knowledge. Boom, bam. You know it all. No, doesn't work that way. See, spiritual growth is a lifelong process. And just think about it in terms of a new baby that comes into the world. New baby comes into the world, what do they know? Make funny noises, keep their parents up at night, and eat every chance they get. That's what they know, right? How do they learn? They have to be what? Taught. It's the same thing with new believers. It's the same thing for us as Christians. We know some things, but we don't know everything. Therefore, we have to be taught the things that God would have us to know. We have to learn. We have to know the truth in order to grow in the truth. So I would have you ask yourself at this point, how much truth do you know? Are you a spiritual infant or are you maturing? So, well, how do I know if I'm growing? How do I know if I'm growing spiritually? I think that's a good question. Let me ask you four questions and see how you would answer them. Number one, is my knowledge of the Word of God growing? Is my knowledge of the Word of God growing? In other words, are you studying the Word for yourself from Sunday to Sunday? Now let's look at this on a human plane. You come here on Sundays, and I do my best to provide a good meal for you. Sometimes I ring the dinner bell, sometimes I don't. Sorry, I do my best. But what if that's the only meal that you ate all week long? And what if you come next week and I lay another egg? And you've not fed yourself now for what? A couple weeks. In the physical realm, could you go 7 days without eating? How would you feel? Yeah, you could do it. But it would be a pleasant experience. And the longer you go, what are you doing? You're starving yourself spiritually. So what happens when you don't feed yourself spiritually? And what happens when you skip the meals that I provide? Well, you're on the verge of starving yourself to death spiritually. Here's the second question. Is my confidence in God growing? Is my confidence in God growing? The more I know Him, the more I can trust Him. And the more I trust Him, the more I can have confidence in Him. So number one, is my knowledge of the Word of God growing? Number two, is my confidence in God growing? Number three, is my trust in His sovereignty growing? And I won't go into that too much because the last few weeks we've been looking at the sovereignty of God in prayer. And number four, the fourth question would be, is my obedience on the upswing or the downswing? Do you find yourself obeying more or less? If you don't see your growth chart pointing upward with the line of obedience, you're not growing. Okay? So it's really not hard to determine, is my knowledge of the Word of God growing? Is my confidence in God growing? Is my trust in sovereignty growing? Is my obedience on the upswing or the downswing? Let me say this. Let me admonish you as your pastor. Begin to do the things now that you wished you had done when you meet Jesus face to face. Trust me. I'm pretty sure about this. I don't know a whole lot, but I'm pretty confident about this. There's going to be a lot of things that we've made excuses for in this life that we're going to feel so foolish for when we meet Jesus face to face. In fact, I think our mouths will be stopped. So begin to do the things now that you wish you had done when you meet Jesus face to face. By the way, we've been learning about prayer for a couple months now. Did the Lord answer this prayer of Paul? Well, absolutely. Paul writes in the second letter to them, chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." So be encouraged. When you pray according to God's will and for His glory, He always answered. Now, growing in faith is good, but Paul also desired that they would grow in love. They would grow in love. But I want you to notice the kind of love that Paul wanted them to grow in. He says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all." In other words, Paul wants them to be growing in supernatural love. Paul wants them to be growing in the same kind of love that motivated him to reach them. That's the kind of love that he wanted them to be growing in. Paul wants God to continue His supernatural work in their lives so that they would begin to supernaturally love one another and that love would spread to others. He wanted them to love those in their midst and those outside of their midst in the same way that He loved them. Now, why did Paul want this to be a characteristic of their lives? Why did Paul want them to love one another and love others with a supernatural kind of love? You know why? Because it's the one of the things that the world cannot deny about us as Christians. Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you what? Have love one for another." Are we characterized by love? Do we love others? Do we love those in our midst? Do we love those outside of these four walls? Are we growing in that kind of love? Think about the world we live in. Just think about the events of this week. We live in a hate-filled world. What would motivate somebody to fire off a rocket and bring down a plane with 296 people or 69 people on board and they all perish? What would motivate somebody to do something like that? What would motivate Hamas to shoot rockets into Israel? What would motivate somebody to kidnap three teenagers and kill them? What would motivate them? I'll tell you what motivates them. Hate. Hate. And we as Christians, we need to be different. We need to be growing in our love. because all the world knows is hate. And our love, now mark this, our love grows as our love for God grows. Say, what's the beginning point of missions? What's the beginning point of evangelism? It's not loving them, though that's part of it. It's loving Him. See, when I love God the way that I should be loving God, I will love others. Why? Because God is what? God is love. So, as our knowledge of God grows, so too does our love of God grow. As we learn who God is, how can we not learn to love Him? When we begin to understand that we were under the judgment of God because of our sin, and then we understand the lengths that He went to rescue us from our sin, and God in His mercy and His grace sent His Son to suffer and die in our place, how could you not love Him? And John couldn't be any clearer in his letter when he said, hey, if you don't love God, you don't know God. If you don't love God, if you don't love like God loves, you don't know God. In other words, you don't know Him in a saving way. You may say His name, you may know His name, you may even pray in His name, but if you don't love Him, if you don't love others, you don't truly know Him. So, how can we know if we're growing in love? Well, it's very, very simple. Just ask yourself this question. Are you more concerned about your own needs or the needs of others? So, how can I know if I'm growing in love? Well, who do you care about the most? Are you concerned about the vast number of people, many of which we will never, ever know, but they need Christ? Let's bring it closer to home. Are you concerned about the many people we know that perhaps that we work with, that we live with? Maybe they're part of our own family. Do we love them enough to reach out to them? Do we really believe that if they die apart from Christ, they will suffer in hell eternally? Do we really believe that? Are you willing to sacrifice for the needs of others? Now, let me give you a very practical example. On the third Sunday of every month, we take our Acts 1:8 offering. It's where we give to missions. Whatever comes in for the Acts 1:8 offering, we don't keep a dime of it. We don't take a cut. We don't take our tithe. We don't do anything like that. Whatever comes in goes out. Are you giving? Now, mark this. I'm not going to ask you if you're giving to that offering. I'm going to ask you if you're giving sacrificially to that offering. Are you giving up anything so that you can advance the cause of Christ through worldwide missions? Again, did God answer Paul's prayer? He did. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Answered prayer. And lastly, Paul prays that they would grow in holiness. In holiness. Why did Paul want them to be growing in faith? Why did Paul want them to be growing in love? So that they would be established and growing in holiness. Now, let's think this through for a moment. The Bible says that without holiness, now mark this, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In other words, if you're not holy, you will not spend eternity in heaven. Now, we can wish this away. We can think that all dogs go to heaven. We can think that everybody, regardless of what they've done in this life, that God's just a doddering old guy, and he understands, and everybody's going to go to heaven. No. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Therefore, in order to see the Lord, we must have what? Faith in the Lord. And faith is what? Knowledge of the Lord. We have to have some knowledge of who He is. And as I said earlier, our knowledge of who He is results in our love for Him. And our love for Him motivates us to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. Would anybody like to guess what would be the dominant characteristic of the life of a believer that is pleasing to the Father? Starts with an H, ends with an S, has an holiness in between. Holiness. That is the lifestyle that is pleasing to our Father. Without that, nobody will see the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we earn heaven by our good works. No, 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 1,000 times no. We can never earn heaven by anything that we do. We become holy because Christ is holy. Christ is the Holy One. When I repent of my sins and I turn from my sins and I embrace Jesus Christ by faith and faith alone, guess what? God the Father says, here, I'm giving you the holiness of Christ. You're now a saint. You were a sinner, now you're a saint. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And what do I want for you as your pastor? To live a lifestyle that's characterized by holiness. And by the way, when we're growing in knowledge, in our knowledge of God, in our love for God, and in holiness, and when we're living in a way that's pleasing to God, guess what our lives will be characterized by? Joy. Joy. If we're growing in faith, if we're growing in love, if we're growing in holiness, we're being established in holiness, guess what? We will experience joy. See, the pathway to joy is not an inward journey where our entire existence is centered on us and on our needs. The pathway to joy is an outward journey where we leave behind our selfishness and our self-centeredness and begin to put the needs of others first. In one very practical way, listen, in a town like Berea, I'm sure there are some homeless, but there's not many. So we can't say, well, you know what, I'm going to serve the homeless. Well, if you get the chance, go for it. And there's not really even a whole lot of people that have a whole lot of physical needs. There are some, and when you see it, do it. But if you're waiting only for those opportunities and think that's the only way you can serve others, no. One of the ways that we can serve others is by praying for them most earnestly. Putting forth some effort. Loving them. Caring for them. Praying for them. What path will you choose? The choice is yours. I would simply say and encourage you, choose wisely.